Well, this is the second of a four-part lesson on Jonah. The book takes its name from its principal character and probable author. We're not sure who the author is. It's not stated, but more than likely it's Jonah. And the book takes its name from him. If he's not the author, he's certainly the principal character. The book of Jonah is a biography about Jonah. And strictly speaking, the only prophecy in the book is found in Jonah 3:4, when he tells the Ninevites, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's the extent of the prophecy we see in this book. It is this focus upon the prophet rather than his message that probably clues us into the real purpose of the book. We talked last time, it's important, if you can determine it, to know the purpose of the book, because that helps you know how to interpret the book. It's hard to know what the purpose of Jonah is because nobody can agree on it. There's a lot of confusion and, like we said last week, speculation, which means it's a fancy word that scholars make a lot of guesswork. They don't know either. So we have to kind of determine that by what we see in the book. And who knows, we might change our mind as we go through it a little bit. But because the focus is on the prophet rather than the message, that probably clues us into the real purpose of the book. Perhaps the prophet wrote this book a few years after he experienced what he's writing about, and he's reflecting back on his experiences, and he's probably writing the book in order to help others learn from his mistakes. Now, that's kind of noble and kind of scary to have to air your dirty laundry out in front of everybody and just let everybody know how stupid you were at a point in the time in your life, especially when you've made several blunders like Jonah did. But it shows a heart of love and of repentance when you're willing to lay yourself out like that so that others don't make the same mistakes you did. And perhaps that's the main purpose of the book. Some focus in on him preaching to the Gentiles and things like that. But it almost has to be something in the fact that the book focuses on a biographical sketch of him rather than the message to the Ninevites. So perhaps we'll be better served if we look for the purpose of the book in that area. We noticed last week that the historical setting of the book and the ministry of the prophet Jonah has to be derived from the only mention of him outside of his book to be found in the Old Testament. And that's found in 2 Kings 14:23 and following. Let me read these again today so we catch up with this historical setting. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah. Now, we mentioned last time, you got to keep up with the players here. There's a couple of Joashes. There's a couple of Jeroboams. Everybody named their kids the same thing, so you're going to have to distinguish them. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, in that 15th year of his reign, Jeroboam, who is Jeroboam II, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the first, the original king of the northern kingdom, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. So Jeroboam the second did not depart from the sins that Jeroboam the first instituted in that split kingdom. Now, if you'll remember, Jeroboam the first established worship centers at Bethel in the south and Dan in the north. Why? So that the people in the split kingdom of the north would not keep going back to Jerusalem. He was afraid if they continued to do that and maintain that contact with the southern kingdom, that they wouldn't remain loyal to him in the north. He didn't trust God to do what God told him that he would do, which is to establish him in the north if he'd simply obey God. Jeroboam the first didn't even come close to obeying God. Instead, he set up these false worship centers, and he established a religion around the inventions of men. And we talked last week about how that's what the modern church is doing. We like creativity. If somebody can come up with something new, we go, ooh, and ah, and we like that. You know, instead of what? The simple word of God preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's where the true blessings are. It's not in the little trinkets and little flashes that we see and all these novelties that attract the carnal nature, really. It's the deep, abiding truth of the Word of God that speaks to our inner spirit. That's what the church needs today. And we're going to see in the lesson, that's what really sustained Jonah in his time of trouble. So Jeroboam the first established these worship centers. He set up his own priesthood. He didn't like the priests from down south, the qualified priests. He wanted to be able to manipulate his own priests and get them to do whatever he wanted. So he even came up with his own priesthood. Verse 25 of the 2 Kings passage, as we go on, Jeroboam the second it's talking about, he restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath, which is about 150 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee, so way up in the north, as far as the Sea of Araba, the Dead Sea in the south, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through the servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath-Hepher. So Jonah prophesied that these territories in the north would be expanded, that it would go all the way from Hamath in the north down to the Dead Sea in the south. So what we have here is an expansion of the kingdom of Israel to approximately the same territory that Solomon David had expanded to in the golden age of Israel. So they're doing good, it looks like. They're extremely prosperous. Verse 26 says, why? For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter. For there was neither bond nor free. That means without exception there was bitterness. Nor was there any helper for Israel. Everybody was in misery and nobody was there to help them. Verse 27. The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam the second, the son of Joash. Now, we pointed out last time, that's a very strange way to word a blessing from God. Is this a blessing or what? We're not real sure. All it says is the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel. That's not a very positive recommendation for him. So all he said was is that they would be expanded, and he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So Jeroboam the second, his reign was of 41 years from 793 B.C. to 753 B.C. And the prophecy of Jonah concerning the regaining of much of the former boundaries gained during David and Solomon's golden era of prosperity must have been given prior to Jeroboam II's rise to power. If it's not, like I said last time, it wouldn't be anything for me to get up and prophesy that the stock market might get in trouble one of these days. It's in trouble right now, so that's not much of a prophecy. If I said that while it was booming, that might be a prophecy. So Noah had to prophesy before that rise to power and the regaining of the land. So Jonah may have issued his prophecy during the depressed days of the father Joash back in 798 B.C., around there, which would place his ministry closely behind Elijah and just ahead and contemporary with Hosea and Amos, who prophesied in the later days of Jeroboam the second reign. While Jeroboam the second became the most powerful king in the history of the northern kingdom and was able to expand the Israel's territory and its prosperity to the greatest extent since Solomon, just as Jonah had prophesied, the religious life of Israel was such that God warned of impending judgment from Assyria, just as Amos and Hosea prophesied. So Jonah prophesied, yeah, you'll expand your territory. But also you have to remember that some of his contemporaries who came in just a little bit later, Amos and Hosea prophesied that destruction would happen at the hands of Assyria. Thus we're to understand the expansion prophesied by Jonah was not a sign of God's pleasure with his people in the north. It was purely an economic and political prosperity which occurred while the people were spiritually bankrupt. He's blessing them spiritually. Why? Because they're in misery. And he's hoping that if I show them mercy, maybe they'll repent. Maybe that will lead them to repent. God's graciousness, his mercy is intended to lead us to repentance. But what do? It shows how sinful we are. Instead of appreciating that and repenting, we take advantage of it and say, well, look, God doesn't care if we keep sinning. So we get deeper and deeper in sin. That's what happened to the northern kingdom. That's what the books of Hosea and Amos plus Isaiah and Micah talk about, the guilt of those kingdoms. Surely Jonah, like other prophets, had called upon the wayward nation to repent. But obviously that hadn't happened. Thus, the wording of Jonah's prophecy in 2 Kings 14 of expansion, as one of the commentators said, was a picture of the mercy of heaven hovering over the land as if ready to take its departure. God's just sitting there. It's like he's trying to decide, do I continue to stay with them or do I withhold my blessing and just let them be destroyed? For the Lord had only not said he would blot out the name of Israel, but neither did he say he would preserve it. In other words, God had shown mercy despite their sin and because of the harsh consequences of their sin of the northern kingdom, hoping that that would lead them to repentance. This commentator goes on, the fate of the kingdom hung in a kind of fearful suspense, as if he on whom its destinies depended were waiting the outcome of a last trial to decide whether it would be established in peace or given up to destruction. It's just like God's just waiting to see how the trial turned out. Well, it's while this decision is yet to be announced that God calls upon Jonah to pack up his bags and go to Nineveh. So that's the historical setting. And why? For God was about to show to the prophet and to the rest of the world his vindication of passing judgment upon his own covenant people for refusing to repent when even the heathen Assyrians would repent if given the proper chance, which is a word from God through his prophet. Prophet after prophet came to both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and they kept rejecting the word of the prophet. In the south, sometimes you'd have revival, but eventually that would play out. So the north went into exile first to Assyria, and later the south went into exile to Babylon. We have here that both kingdoms end up failing, but particularly the north kingdom. And that's why Jonah was called to go preach to the Ninevites as a shame to his own people for their not repenting. In Jonah chapter 1, we saw the prophet called to go to Nineveh and cry against it because of their wickedness. But we also saw that Jonah ran from this responsibility by boarding a ship headed west to Tarshish. Instead of going 500 miles east to Nineveh, he chooses to go 2,500 miles west, probably to Spain through the Mediterranean, to get away from doing what God had called him to do. So God then captured his wayward prophet by way of a great storm, and then the casting of lots, we saw that in chapter 1, which eventually resulted in Jonah being thrown overboard. So the first chapter actually could be called Jonah called and running, and today we're going to see he's caught and now he's praying. So God caught up to him. In a great turn of events that only God could orchestrate, though, we find a crew of Gentile idolatrous sailors saved from a storm and to Yahweh in verse 16 of chapter 1 by the witness of a prophet who refused to go and witness to Gentiles in Nineveh. Do you see how God can turn things around to his own glory? He brought these heathen sailors to genuine faith, it appears in that first chapter, to the God Yahweh. They're offering sacrifices to him there in verse 16. So it appears that they have genuine faith. And that's even through the reluctant prophet. Just think what he could do if he was willingly doing what God called him to do. And then, of course, the prophet himself, even though the heathen sailors end up right with God, the prophet himself ends up in an unimaginable trouble through his disobedience. As someone pointed out, nothing can be in its right order when you're living in rebellion against the will of God. And Jonah's fixing to find that out to the nth degree. He doesn't know how much trouble he can get into. He's fixing to find out. And while Jonah was bobbing around in the Mediterranean Sea after they'd thrown him in there, he probably began to ponder the truth of that statement. But God was not yet through with his wayward prophet. God's sovereignty in the wind, the storm, the lots, and the final throwing of Jonah overboard had not yet brought the prophet to where God wanted him to be, physically or spiritually. So we read again of God's sovereignty in the last verse of chapter 1, which is actually the first verse of chapter 2 in the Hebrew text. But verse 17 of chapter 1 says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah." He wasn't going to let him just bob around out there on the ocean and eventually drown. He appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, over in Matthew 12, 39 and following, Jesus confirms the historical accuracy of this statement. If you don't believe Jonah was really swallowed by a whale, you can discuss it with Jesus if you're face to face with him up there. I hope if you don't believe in miracles, you get over that real quick, because in heaven, we're going to be talking about them a whole lot, and you might not enjoy that. But Jesus confirms the historical accuracy of this statement in Jonah by comparing his burial with Jonah's stay in the fish. Now, Jesus' stay in the grave, according to Hebrew time, Jewish counting of time, any part of a day counted as a day. That's what the rabbis would say. So a part of one day meant a whole day, and then Jesus was there one whole day, and then a part of the third day. So when we say he was there 3 days, it's a part of one day, a whole day, and then part of another. Whether Jonah was actually in there full three 24-hour periods, we're not sure. But the comparison between him and Jesus does not necessitate necessarily Jesus being full 24 hours, that is a 72-hour period, in the grave, if that's confusing to any of you. So this great fish, as we go back to Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, was both a continuation of God's chastening of his prophet and at the same time God's method of saving Jonah from a watery grave. God's chastising method with his children is a method of their salvation. He's saving us from our sins when he chastises us. It's not for our destruction. It's for our blessing. And we read last week about the passage in Hebrews that talks about the chastening of the Lord, that the end fruit of it is what? The peaceable fruit of righteousness. We undergo that chastening as a son, and God chastens all his sons just like an earthly father does. But if we undergo that with the right kind of attitude and we go through it, we will come out on the other side with the peaceable fruit of righteousness. He's improving the image of God in us through the Holy Spirit, and through this chastening we learn to trust him more and we become more formed into the image of Christ through these chastenings, these disciplines. They're not fun while we go through them, but if we'll realize the purpose of them and we'll go through them with the right attitude, we'll gain the full benefit of them. I want to read a little bit from the Westminster Confession of Faith, because first of all, it's an excellent confession of what we should be believing. It is not perfect. We take Scripture above any confession, yet it's foolish to ignore these confessions that were written by very sound, godly men, and we need to gain better understanding of our concept of God by what the Holy Spirit taught them. So let me read from the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's in chapter 3 concerning God's eternal decree. It says, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. God ordained every minute detail of his creation. Yet so is thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Now, I'm not smart enough to know what all those big words mean and how they relate to each other, but basically, it says that God has ordained everything, but in such a way that doesn't violate our wills, and thus we're still held accountable. We're still responsible. Now, if you stop and think about that, that God, at the same time, can ordain every minute thing that happens in his creation. The very particles of air, John Piper says, are under his providence, under his guide. Not one of them gets out of the proper orbit that he wants it in, not a speck of dust. So he knows everything. He controls everything. He's ordained and decreed everything. But it's amazing. He has done so in a way that still holds us accountable, and we are still free moral agents. We do what we want to do, and we're responsible for it. Now, how does that blend together? I don't think anybody knows perfectly, but when we get to heaven, we'll understand it a lot more. And if we go to heaven, and while we've been here on earth, all we're doing is griping about we don't like the way God did it, we're going to be real embarrassed when we get up there, because it's all going to make sense then. We won't understand everything. We'll spend eternity learning about God. But all of this we'll understand a lot better, and we'll see how they blended together. And we'll just be amazed at how the wonderful wisdom of God and the power of God coordinated everything in such a way that God's purpose was accomplished, and yet man was still responsible for what he did. So don't hide behind God's sovereignty to think that I'm not responsible, I won't be judged. You will be judged, and God will be just in his judgments. So it's a blessed truth to know that he's in control, and we'll see that today too, because the deeper we get in trouble, you better hope God's in control. You better hope that you're not just in a bad luck situation, that chance just happened to catch up with you. You better hope there's a sovereign God in the universe when you're in trouble. So we see all these things in the Westminster Confession of Faith here. I want to read that because it's going to come up in the lesson. And the Shorter Catechism, question 8, affirms that God executeth his decrees in the work of creation and providence. So he brings about his decrees in his creation by providence. Providence being his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing. The government of his creation and all his creatures and all their actions. That's where the providence of God comes in. So keep that in mind as we're talking about the book of Jonah. In the book of Jonah, so far, everything is obeying God perfectly, except his servant. the prophet Jonah. You know, the sailors, the whale, the lot, everything. You got God's sovereignty is plain in everything except what? The servant, Jonah. But God is using all these providential happenings to bring the will of his prophet into line with what God wants him to do. The will of God is going to be done. You can do it the hard way or the easy way. You know, it's better to submit to God and not to have to go through the chastening. But we all have to be chastened sometimes. Towards this end, what do you think would serve God's purposes better? That is, to get the prophet in line. A quick and effective drowning of his disobedient prophet, or the improbable fate of being swallowed into the belly of a damp, dark, slimy, writhing fish for a period of 3 fully conscious days? Can you imagine living inside a whale for 3 days? Could you hold your nose that long or what? It had to be slimy, dark, miserable. You can't see. You can't light a match. You know, nothing there. And so it had to be miserable. Jonah could never have imagined such consequences to his being disobedient to God. When he first said, no, I'm not going to Nineveh. I'm going to Tarshish. If he had known what kind of trouble he was going to get into, he'd have thought twice. It's a lot easier to stay with God than it is getting out of the way of God to get back into it because of all the bad consequences. We talked about that last week. So Jonah was completely guilty before God and deserved whatever God deemed right, and therefore it seems as though there was no hope for him. He's getting what he deserves. He deserves death for rebelling against God like that. So there's no reason for hope for him. Yet he was still alive. His faith was still alive. Remember, just like Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith faileth not. So if we're genuine believers, by the grace of God, that faith cannot die. Couldn't in the Old Testament either if you was a genuine believer in God. And it certainly can't today in the New Testament with the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. But even then, his faith was still alive. And so in hope against hope, to use the words of Romans 4:18, remember there, it's speaking of how Abraham hoped against hope. He had no human hope, for he and Sarah were both in their 90s. God said, you're going to have descendants. What? Descendants, my body's dead, her body's dead as far as childbearing. There is no hope. And yet God promised Abraham, so what? Abraham hoped against hope. With no hope, he hoped. Why? Because God said it. And he trusted God. He didn't look to himself, his own ability. He looked to God. So here, with Jonah, no reason to think that God's going to have mercy for him. Why? Because he's disobedient. This isn't like he was walking with God like Job and calamity fell upon him. He knows he was directly disobedient to God. He sinned intentionally against God. He's getting the consequences of his sin that he deserves. So why in the world would he think that God would show any mercy at all? So it's that we see here, that faith in him that told him, despite the fact he does not deserve God's mercy or grace. That's why they call it mercy and grace, though. It's mercy because we don't deserve it. It's grace because we don't deserve it. So he pleads with God for God's mercy and grace despite the appearances, despite the circumstances. And so Jonah now exercises his God-given Abraham-type faith in what God could do despite what seems to be impossible circumstances. Why do we need to point this out? Because every one of us, either we ourselves, people in our families, loved ones, neighbors, people at work, have sinned in such a way to get themselves in a pack of trouble. They're in a mess. They're in misery right now. All you have to do is pick up the newspapers, look at the news on TV, anything. Our nation and the whole world is adrift from God. We don't care about God. We deserve what we've gotten ourselves into. And yet, there's always that hope of mercy of God to turn to him. So what Jonah's going through, thank God he wrote it for our benefit. Notice that men are always trying to explain away God's miracles, so we need to talk about him being in the fish just a little bit. And it's especially true with the story of Jonah in the whale. Some try to explain this away by saying that Jonah floated in a dead carcass up to land and was thus saved. In other words, a dead fish was floating around. You know how they float on the top of the water, and he latched onto that and was saved. Others imagine a ship with a fish emblem on it picking up Jonah, and this is Jonah's way of kind of, telling that cute little story. And some just say that Jonah dreamed all this and the current just delivered him. In other words, he passed out when he hit the water and he dreamed this and the current just floated him up. Well, I guess if it had happened in the 60s, we'd say he was on LSD and just hallucinated or something. You can always think of some reason that you'd want to believe what Scripture says. No matter how ridiculous the substitute explanation of miracles is, people who refuse to submit to God's revelation of himself will always come up with some kind of alternative explanation rather than the obvious one given in Scripture. It's a matter of just a God-given faith. That's how we become Christians. It's not so much our faith. We exercise it, but God has to give us that faith. And if you don't have faith, you're just not going to understand miracles. You won't accept that God can do these kind of things. Said last week, if you have the new birth in you, that helps you understand a lot of miracles, because that was a miracle itself, just you being converted and him forming the life of Christ in you spiritually like that. That helps you understand his power to do other kind of miracles also. Well, if we don't accept this story as true, not only do we not believe Jesus' testimony to it in Matthew 12, but we miss the beautiful insight into how far God will go to reclaim one of his erring servants. You miss that whole point if you think it's not a true miracle, that Jonah was not really in that desperate situation. We miss that example of God's sovereign love. But for us who believe the miraculous power of God as described in the Scriptures, it's a great comfort to know that despite the depth of our sins or our situation, God's power is always capable of doing whatever God wants to do, what he wills to do. Now, we don't know what God's will is. It might be God's will for us to die. It might be God's will for us to continue in this situation. We don't know what God's will is. But if it's God's will to deliver you, it's certainly God's power to do that. So that's one of the great truths that we can see here. It's with such knowledge that we read in verse 1 of chapter 2 in the English. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish. Despite his sinfulness, despite everything else, his faith enabled him to pray. Evidently, Jonah did not pray at his home in Gath Hepher when he was deciding to run from God's calling. Neither does it seem that he prayed in Joppa as he was down at the seacoast buying tickets to Tarshish, or as he boarded the ship there. We know he didn't pray as the storm raged, for he slept until the captain woke him up with a request to pray. We don't even read of him praying then. His intentional sin had shriveled his soul where he didn't want to pray to God. And he lacked that vital communion with God that both brings peace and joy to our daily lives and gives guidance and wisdom to the choices of that daily life. So he was missing fellowship with God. He didn't have the benefit of God's wisdom throughout all this lack of praying. And we don't ever seem inclined to pray. Not until Jonah becomes anxious about his relationship to God and the doing of God's will does he pray. And that's only when he's found in the belly of that fish. And then it takes the bowels of the fish to bring all that about. All things considered, a prayer closet would have been a better choice, don't you think, rather than having to do it in the belly of that fish. But when we prove not to be spiritually astute, when we're really stupid spiritually, at least let us pray from whatever the depths of the chastening we undergo from God, whatever that brings to us, pray there. When you get to your extremity, no matter how bad it gets, turn to God in faith if you can. If we have any inclination at all, let us call on him no matter what the situation is. So if you have an inclination to turn to God even when you're in the midst of sin, that's God telling you to turn. He wants you to turn. He wants his erring children and the lost to come to him in repentance and faith. Well, in verse 2, Jonah acknowledges the extreme condition out of which he finally prayed. He says in verse 2, and he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried to help from the depth of Sheol, which is literally the belly of Sheol. You heard my voice. Psalm 119:67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. It's good to be beat every once in a while, you know, to have the strap took to you. I was going astray until somebody disciplined me. I got back on the right way. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. What we're seeing in Jonah is the beginning of the affliction that is designed to bring him back in line with God's will. The storm on the ship didn't do it. The being thrown overboard didn't do it. So now God's really tightening the screws, as it were, by putting him in the fish. It was his distress that initiated Jonah's change from silence before God to open communion to God. So the harder the pressure came, the more he was open to communicate to God. Now we see him calling upon the Lord. That Jonah called to the Lord indicates the turning point in his attitude. He finally realized he was in such trouble, he better call on God or it'll all be over. And the words he used are reminiscent of Psalm 18:6. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple. We'll see the temple brought in later. And my cry for help before him came into his ears. So evidently Jonah had in mind the Psalm 18:6 in this particular case, but several other Psalms too. The commentators point out that he brings bits and pieces of phrases from all over the Psalms into his prayer, which means that it was the word of God hidden deep in his heart that served him well in his most trying time and deepest need. When you're in serious trouble, you're going to need to know God and the word of God. General fellowship with other Christians is good and necessary. It's good to have fellowship. I love chocolate cake and other things, and the women bring that good food. You sit around. So that's good, and it's even necessary. But if that is the total of our church experience, and unfortunately, it's pretty close to being the total of church experience for many people, just that superficial fellowship, then we're ill-equipped for the trials of life that are sure to come. God's going to make sure that trials get into his children's lives. Why? To make them grow up and mature. In dark days, we need deep doctrine, which only comes through a study of the Word of God. And that will develop a strong faith in us. So we need to know our scriptures. We need to know the doctrines, how to put all those scriptures together in a coherent, logical, systematic way. And that will develop a strong faith. If we are to weather the storms of life to the glory of God, we have to have that kind of strong faith. So the only way we can glorify God is to have a strong faith, which is through a knowledge of the Word of God and the doctrines contained in that Word. One of the saddest things ever is to see a saint who's been sitting in church for 20 or 30 years, and they still can't handle the problems God sets before them. That, I don't want to seem unkind, but that's pathetic. To sit in church 20 to 30 years to be a mature looking saint and not be able to weather the storms of life that are sure to come and that God intentionally puts in our lives because he wants us to know how to handle them. Something's wrong if the children of God, whose Father is in control of all things, we read about the sovereignty of God, the decrees of God, the providence of God. He's in control of all things, and he's our Father. He's not some distant God. And if something's wrong if the children of God, whose Father is in control of all things, can't cope with whatever their Father intentionally brings their way. Nothing comes into their life except what God wants to come there. And so if we can't handle it, that means we're not where God wants us to be. And maybe God's trying to show us our defects by letting these things in our life. God even sends troubles into our lives in order to get us into his word. If we refuse to study, he'll rough us up a little bit so that we'll learn to study, so as to develop our faith so that we might respond to life in a way that brings glory to his name before the world. But too often, we're just not interested in the world or genuine in the application of the word to our lives. Sometimes we study the word just for intellectual reasons. That's one of the great dangers we have maybe in this church. It's so known for its teaching. Maybe there's a carnal pride in saying, well, you know, I'm involved in that kind of intellectual study of the word. I know great doctrines. I can quote them. I can debate them back and forth. Well, that's fine, and it's good, and that's even necessary. But if that's all you do, that's not enough. You have to come to the place where you're genuine in your application of what you know. You have to, in childlike faith, say, I'm going to apply what I know God has taught me. And that's, again, a shame if we've sat in churches 20 or 30 years learning and we've never come to the place where we apply what we know to our daily lives. It's the trials of life that turn mere theologians into men or women of God. See, we don't want to just be theologians. We want to be good theologians. But not just that. We want to be men of God, women of God, who walk with God, and who, as we go through these experiences of life, we can reflect the glory of God to the world as they watch us go through it. Because why? We go through it in a different way than other people do. They just observe us and see the glory of God as we do that. Unfortunately, those trials are wasted when people and churches haven't even considered the Word of God important enough to learn in preparation for such trials. God's going to send those trials for our benefit and for his glory to the world, but those choices can't have that effect when churches and individuals don't even prepare for the trials by studying the Word. Without a personalization of God's Word to us as individuals, we will fail life's test. And that's pathetic when a recognized child of God cannot pass the test of life. There's a big difference between believing that something and believing in something. I can believe that certain facts exist, but to believe in them means I entrust myself to them. There's a big difference between believing that God exists and believing in God as my God. There's a big difference between believing that God is a shepherd and believing that God is my shepherd. So you see that distinction. Intellectual knowledge isn't enough. As Spurgeon said, it's no comfort to know there's money in the bank unless it's mine, and I know it's mine. See, you've got to know that that money's yours, it's available to you, and it's yours to use. God has to be the same way. You just can't have a concept, an abstract concept of God. He has to be your personal relationship that you walk with, that you talk with, you commune with. That's extremely important. And to not have that is to lead a barren life, a purposeless life. You have to have that fellowship with God. That's the object of our study. So Jonah's prayer begins with an opening line that we've seen that sums up his experience. And we understand that he met this experience with a knowledge of God's word. That's the only thing that was sufficient for him at that time. When you get in enough trouble, you're not going to want all these superficial things. You won't be singing Do Lord and all that, and you know, all this little superficial stuff. You'll want a deep understanding of the word of God. The second phrase of verse 2 is, I cried for help from the depth, or from the literally the belly of Sheol. And that indicates that Jonah fully expected to die, for Sheol was the abode of the dead. And the belly or depth implies a hopeless situation. For Jonah's not just talking about the jaws of death, but the inner organs of death. In other words, death's already swallowed me and is digesting me now. I'm that far along in the process is what he's saying. It reminds us kind of Paul's experience in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8 and following, where he said, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. In other words, a sense within ourselves of the final judgment of death that it's already been given. God's given us over to death. That's what they concluded. Here's why God did it, though. So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. In other words, God's already sentenced to kill us, and they decided, who cares? Why? They trusted in God who raises the dead. Death isn't the end. Paul wasn't worried about death. Why? Because he knew that was just the transition between this life and the glorious life that God has in store for us. If we knew the glory of the future life, we'd be anxious to get there instead of wanting to cling to this. So Paul didn't worry about death, but he believed in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death. God did deliver him and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. Again, Paul keeps confirming God's going to deliver us. When Jonah despaired of life, like Paul, he trusted in God. And like Paul, he will be delivered. All believers will be delivered from death. I mean, eventually, you know, we're not going to be sitting in that grave. You know, that's not our final destination. So we're going to be delivered, maybe not in every circumstance of this life, though. The reason for Jonah's confidence in God is reflected in verse 3. For you, God, had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows. Any of y'all are surfers? Okay. I went to the mountains this year. I missed the surfing down at the coast. But the breakers evidently are the waves that are against the shore, you know, where the foam comes up and against the reefs, those kind of waves. And the billows are the big waves, you know, the huge mounds of water, great swells of water. So he says, all your breakers and billows passed over me, just wave after wave of water. So Jonah acknowledges that back of the instrumentality of the sailors throwing him into the sea was the sovereign purpose of God himself. So again, you see the responsibility of the sailors. They cried out to God, don't hold this against us. We don't want to throw him over, but we have to. So they were responsible. Yet here in verse 3, Jonah plainly says, you had cast me into the deep, God. So he bypasses the instrumentality of the sailors and recognizes that it was the sovereign purpose of God himself. God was the ultimate agent of him being thrown in. The language here is again from the Psalms, which reminds Jonah, his knowledge of the Psalms reminds him, that God controls all the breakers and all the billows. Why? Because he created them. And he's mightier than they are. That's a recurrent theme throughout the Psalms. In the midst of these circumstances, two thoughts came to Jonah. In verse 4, the first thought is, "So I said, I have been expelled from your sight." Jonah's initial thought is that he had now been completely rejected by God. That's the conclusion he comes to. The word translated expelled here, it's used in Genesis 3:24 when Adam was driven out of the Garden of Eden. So he sees himself as being driven away, forsaken, abandoned by God. An old saying warns us to be careful of what you pray for. And here's why. Remember, Jonah wanted to escape from the presence of God. God said, "All right, you want out of my presence? I'll get you out of my presence. That's no problem." And that's what he finds himself in here. He just hadn't calculated all that was involved in that desire to be separated from God. You know, we got to be careful for what we ask because we got to see the whole picture. You know, a lot of decisions in life are package deals. You know, we want this, but a whole lot of other comes with it necessarily. And that's what we need to be careful of. Nobody wants to spend an eternity in conscious misery. But when we refuse to come to God in saving faith through Christ, that's what we get, an eternity in hell. That's not what they think they're choosing. They just want to be free from God and do whatever they want to. They don't understand it's a package deal. You get an eternity of misery along with it. But despite the sense of being forsaken, abandoned by God, we read the second thought here that's introduced by the term nevertheless, or another way to translate it would be yes, but. In other words, there's a contrast here. Some of the greatest sentiments of Scripture come immediately after an account of an especially hopeless and helpless situation. A lot of times, it's against that blackness that Scripture paints that the alternative is even better seen. And that's what we see many times, is a hopeless, helpless situation. And then we come across the word but, or but God. Now, something like that, a great contrast, often introduced by the word but. Here the contrast is, "Nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple." It's against the background of corruption of worship in the northern kingdom with its inventions of men. Again, all these worthless things. Men come. Who cares about creativity in the church? You need to know the Word of God, the God of the Bible, His power, the power of His resurrection, the purity He gives us through His Son from corruption of sin so that we might fully fellowship with God. We don't need all this superficial stuff that Satan holds before us. Again, it's just like the Indians at Manhattan, all the little trinkets that people carnally go for. That's not what we're to be interested in. So all these inventions of men, it's against that background of the worship, the corrupt worship of the northern kingdom, that we come to this example of true worship that saves and that calls to mind Solomon's dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. And that's in 1 Kings 8. If you want to, turn to 1 Kings 8, verse 27. I'm going to read kind of a lengthy passage. If you'll notice in 1 Kings 8, verse 22 is where it actually starts. We won't read there, but that's where Solomon kind of starts his prayer. And he calls God the covenant-keeping God. And it's to that covenant-keeping God who is faithful, that word has said, we'll see even in verse 8 here in Jonah's prayer. So obviously, he has this passage in mind when he speaks of these things. But Solomon there says, "Behold, heaven and the highest heavens," verse 27, "cannot contain you," speaking of God, "how much less this house that I built." It's the dedication of the temple. And Solomon's just making sure that everybody knows that he understands this doesn't contain God. This is just a place that he can display his glory. Verse 28, "Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be open towards this house night and day, towards the place of which you have said, my name shall be there. To listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray towards this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Here in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive." In other words, they're praying towards this temple, but that's just because this is a symbol of your presence. Your real presence is in heaven. So you here in heaven where you really are, truly are, and from there, forgive us. We're not superstitious. We don't believe you're contained in this temple, yet this is a symbol of your covenant with us. And in that aspect, we're praying towards this temple so that in heaven you can respond. Now, verses 31 through 45, we won't read, but here, if you'll notice, there are various statements about situations that warrant prayer. In other words, sin, or when you're at war, when you're defeated by your enemies, drought, famine, the need for justice. When your people pray about any of the needs they have, answer is basically what Solomon's saying there in verses 31 through 45. I want to pick back up at verse 46. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin. Boy, I'm glad he wrote that. I know that, but it's comforting to read it again. When they sin against you, and they will, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. When they get so far in their sin that you have to do that, even exile them. Verse 47. If they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, in other words, in the midst of the darkest consequences of their sin, if they remember there, saying, we have sinned and have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly, they acknowledge they acted wickedly. And that's not just a pious humility, that's the fact. They did act wickedly, and they confess it. If they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive and pray to you toward their land which you have given to their fathers, in other words, to the covenant land of promise. If they look back to this temple, to the land, and remember your promises and pray, the city which you have chosen and the house, the city of course is Jerusalem and the house of the temple which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive. Change even their captive circumstances, that they may have compassion on them, for they are your people and your inheritance, which you have brought forth from Egypt, from the midst of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and to the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. Now, don't you know Jonah's glad that he remembered that passage? That whenever he's held captive in an exiled state, if with his heart, true to God at that point at least, turns to God, God's going to answer. Now, he won't answer a flippant prayer. He won't just say, God, I'm really tired of all these problems you brought upon my life, and please save me so I'll be comfortable and I can wake up tomorrow and keep doing this. No flippancy. A genuine, heartfelt turn to God in repentance. Repentance, a change of mind. No longer do you think your sin is all fun and games. You realize the seriousness of the situation. You've changed your attitude, your mind, and now you pray to God. That's Solomon's passage there in 1 Kings 8. That's what came to Jonah's mind as he's in that well. So it's with the knowledge of God's acceptance of Solomon's prayer and the covenantal obligation which God had promised to his people. Do you know God's obligated to us? We've got a covenant means contract. Now, some theologians, John Murray, said, no, it's not a contract. Well, it is a contract. It's a special kind of contract. I grew up as a Teamster. I'm used to contracts. If you got a contract, that's good. You know, you don't have a contract, you're out of work. A contract is an agreement between two people. It's not necessarily a negotiated contract, and God's main covenants aren't negotiated. He just says, this is the way it is. Do you either accept it or don't? But when you accept it, as it were, you've got a contract with God. He signed it. You signed it. It's legal. It's binding. It's binding upon us, thank God, but it's also binding upon him. Now, can you think of anybody better that you would want to owe you an obligation than God? We fulfilled our side of the contract, in a sense, in the person of his son. Jesus completely earned a righteousness before God. Jesus, as our representative, hammered out our side of the contract for us. And guess what? We're waiting on God to pay up what he owes. It will be done in glory at the end times. We've got the down payment in the Holy Spirit. The rest of it's coming. Think about that. Now, you can twist this to mean something it shouldn't. But think of it in a way of faith. God owes us faithfulness to his promises. He owes us the rest of that contract. So we're with a covenantal God, a covenant-keeping God. He's the one that thought up the covenants and gave them to us. So there's a covenantal obligation which God had promised to his people, that Jonah, despite his sin and its consequences and his total unworthiness in himself to approach God, he's not in any God, you owe me because of my good. Not at all. He recognized that. So the only approach to God he has in prayer is by way of grace and mercy, undeserved. And it's only because God is his covenantal God. He was in a covenant with God. That covenant's not broken just because he sinned. The saddest scene in life is not a sinner being in trouble, but a sinner being in trouble and not turning to God for forgiveness of that sin. That goes for the lost and Christian, especially a Christian. Satan would have you just mull over your sin, stay away from God, when all we have to do is turn, run to the Father like the prodigal son did, and when you enjoy the benefits of the home again, in full communion with the Father again. Now, even for the lost, don't think it's helpless. Christ can forgive any sin. So both the lost and the erring child should not stay in their sin, but turn to God for forgiveness of that sin. Jonah did not turn to the false worship centers of Dan or Bethel, but only to the genuine worship center of the temple at Jerusalem. Today, whenever we stray, we are to put our entire trust in the mercy and grace of God, as it is only found in the death of Jesus Christ for rebellious sinners. Jesus, his sacrificial death, that's the only way we can genuinely get back to God. To say that Jesus is just one of the ways is total foolishness. He is exclusively the way to God. He's God's only son, the only provision for sin, the only mediator between sinful men and holy God. He's the only one talked about in the Bible that has that office, and we neglect that to our peril. In verses 5 through 7, Jonah repeats his circumstances, basically expands on them a little bit. Verse 5 says, "Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountain." More than likely, this is him in the well, and he's just saying in the well. He's down in the deeps going around. So he's down there where the roots of the mountains, all those great mountains underneath the sea that you don't ever get to see, the base of the mountains even down there. "So he descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever." That probably means that there were bars, as it were, that kept him from getting back to land, that is, the land of the living. So he saw that he was restricted from getting back up there. "The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." So again, you see the kind of repetition of what we've already talked about. From Jonah's prayer to the true temple, he next contrasts false worship from his. In other words, in verse 8, we read in the New American Standard Bibles what I'm reading from. "Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness." The NIV probably gives us a clearer sense. The NIV says, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." What could be theirs? The faithfulness of God that Noah's experiencing. He's experiencing, despite his depth in sin, that God is faithful to his covenantal promises, and God will respond when we turn to him in repentance. So he clung to that hope of the covenantal God. And those who cling to idols, they don't have that kind of hope. They have no hope. They're hoping in thin air, an imaginary God. So those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs, the NIV says. Calvin said, "Lying vanities are all inventions with which men deceive themselves." They think they're going to be benefited. I might get to heaven this way. No, they're lies of Satan. When we're satisfied with a lie, it keeps us from the truth. That's why anything false in the church is extremely dangerous, because it keeps us from true faith in Christ. No error whatsoever should be allowed. And we all make errors, I understand that. But when we make errors, it detracts from the glory of God. The point Jonah is making is that he has not trusted in vain idols, but in the true God. Thus, he was fully confident in God's ability to deliver him despite his sin, despite his circumstances. He knew that God would be faithful now that he's repented. Thus, we read in verse 9, "But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving." I can't get to the altar right now, God, but I'm going to praise you with my voice. "That which I have vowed, I will pay." He's made promises to God, and he's sincere, genuine, and he's going to pay it. So praise is the proper response to genuine deliverance. When a person has genuinely experienced God's mercy, God's deliverance from a real and substantial danger, they don't hide it or keep quiet about it, and they don't have to be forced to give God praise about it either. It's not an artificial praise. It comes gushing out of you. If you ever experience the genuine grace of God, and he saves you from a desperate situation, whether that's eternal hell with your initial salvation or the problems of life, you don't have to be artificial and try to make up praise to God. We don't have to go around just praise Jesus all the time. All that superficial things that really have no depth to them, and they become trite and don't mean anything after a while, there will be genuine, heartfelt praise of God that people will sense is genuine and heartfelt. So those who are saved in such a way naturally proclaim it to others. The more genuine our walk with God, the more naturally will we relate it to others. So we don't need to always be jabbering about Jesus in such a flippant manner, because it's not to the depth of our being. We need to speak the truth that's genuinely happened in our life. And if we genuinely walk with God, there will be a depth to our testimony, to our praise, that will affect people. So then Jonah concludes in verse 9. He says, salvation is from the Lord. This puts the emphasis where it belongs. Jonah only caused trouble. That's all he brought to the table was trouble, sin. Only God caused his salvation. The more clearly we see our sin, how deep we're in sin, the consequences of our sin, the more clearly will we see that our salvation is from the Lord. Why? It has to be from him, because we can't contribute anything to it. If you're convinced of your own sinfulness, that will help you understand the complete sovereignty of God in salvation. Spurgeon said, Jonah learned this sentence of good theology in a strange college. Sometimes God has to teach us in harsh manners. In other words, that God is the sole Savior of men is something that we learn in the midst of our troubles. Spurgeon also said, sustained by distinguishing grace, a man learns to glory in tribulations also. If you know about God's distinguishing grace, that he has his electing love upon you, you can learn to glory in tribulations. Why? God brought them in here. God has a purpose. It's in an accident. My Father intentionally wants me to go through this, therefore I go through it in the way he asked me to, with faith, seeing where he's going to lead me through this. So a man learns to glory in tribulations also, and strengthened by electing love, he defies the hatred of the world and the trials of life. Suffering is the college of orthodoxy. It's our suffering that keeps us from going astray. It keeps us on the straight and narrow. It makes us learn more deeply of God. Many a Jonah, he says, who now rejects the doctrine of the grace of God, only needs to be put in the whale's belly, and he'll cry out with the soundest free grace man, salvation is of the Lord. Put him in the right kind of circumstance. There's no atheist in foxholes. There's no Arminians when you have to depend on God alone. Prosperous professors, Calvin says, who do no business amid David's billows and water sprouts. In other words, the things the Psalms talk about, all those great waves and water spouts, the tornadoes out there and everything. Prosperous professors who have no contact with such things may set small store by the blessed anchorage of eternal purpose and everlasting love. But those who are tossed with tempest and not comforted are of another mind. In other words, when God doesn't take away our sufferings real quick and all that, when he lets us go through them, we're of another mind. We learn to trust in the sovereign love of God. We learn to trust in his covenantal promises to us. Why? Because we see clearly that we're totally helpless apart from him. As long as there's any vestige within us of thinking that we can contribute somehow, then that detracts from the glory of God. But it's when we realize we're totally helpless. If it wasn't for God's electing love, I would have never chosen him. I'm so sorry, so sinful. I would never come to God. I can't do what God wants me to. I'm totally helpless. Dr. Johnson, in one of his tapes, said if he could boil down his whole ministry, what would it be? That we would learn our spiritual inability apart from Christ. That's it. Our spiritual inability apart from Christ, that we're totally helpless apart from him. So, in all this, God's purpose in taking Jonah through the storm and rescuing him so dramatically in the nick of time, does God just like to show off? Is he just doing this kind of? No, there's a deep purpose to it. The dramatic rescue of him in the nick of time has brought Jonah to his senses. That's what it was needed. Look how long he stayed in sin. Look how he ignored what was going on. He slept through that storm. He didn't care. So it took dramatic things to get him and to get us to come to our senses many times. Thus we read in verse 10, after God's put him through the process, God has accomplished what he wants to do now. Then verse 10 says, the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Well, most of the time you wouldn't want to be vomited by a fish, but I guess that was a good experience for him. When Jonah's pure and simple confession of God's sovereignty and salvation, with that, he is safely deposited on dry land. He'd learned his lesson. God's sovereign in salvation. Now, you need to learn how to apply that to the Ninevites I called you to go preach to, okay? So he needs to learn to apply that, and we'll see that later in chapters 3 and 4. But at least, so far, he's passed this test. He's learned of God's sovereignty and salvation, and therefore he's safely deposited on dry land to once again engage in his ministry. We'll see that next week, the recalling to his ministry. But he's in position to regain his ministry now. Spurgeon said, the whale obviously was an Arminian, and at the announcement of Jonah's Calvinistic confession of faith, the whale just couldn't take it anymore, and he threw him up. There's some truth to that, but I wouldn't put that as your main note under that verse anyway. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed.